world, we've seen some pretty unbelievable things, right? We've seen riots on a daily basis for a while. We're seeing groups of gangs or organized crime going in and stealing everything in a store. I mean, it's just been rampant evil. And I think that really makes it clear that there's an authority crisis in our world. And when we look at Mark, if you'll turn with me to Mark, actually chapter 2, verse 10, we see that Jesus is set apart from all the other teachers in the synagogue. In this verse, Jesus had just healed the paralytic man, and he told the scribes that he did this so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Now, with that authority, he had the power to restore people immediately, and I think we've already touched on that, that word immediately is used 40 times in this book. And so through Christ's authority, people had immediate restoration, physically, spiritually, and it's in that authority, especially in the age we live in, that's the authority that we desperately need. So before we get into chapter 14, I want to just quickly revisit a couple of those instances from our previous lessons where we see this on display. So let's look at a couple of events that we've learned about so far. So let's turn to Mark chapter 4. We're going to be in verse 39. And here we'll see that Jesus had the authority that extended beyond man and reached his creation. So looking at verse 39 of that chapter, verse 39 of chapter 4, and he got up and rebuked the wind and the sea and said, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And that's really just such a great picture of the power of Christ. The storm hits the Sea of Galilee just as the disciples are crossing it. So do you think that caught Jesus off guard? Or do you think that maybe that was probably something that he did? He commanded the winds and the sea to show the disciples who he was, and that was something that would get their attention. A lot of them were fishermen, and they knew the sea, if there was a storm that hit, that would be dangerous. That could kill them. So a storm that immediately calmed down, that would definitely get their attention. So for us today, knowing that he can calm a storm that has the power to capsize ships or take out entire towns, why do we still doubt that he can't calm our anxious hearts? We still doubt that the Lord can't see what's going on in our lives and he's not able to restore us. Because as we know, as many of you know, it's not smooth sailing in this life, right? There's trials, things hit us out of nowhere, you get knocked around. But when you press on in faith, he'll calm you and heal you in a way that this world doesn't have the ability to do. So that kind of faith is also seen in chapter 5. So let's look there at chapter 5. This is the woman who had been bleeding for over a decade. And can I just say, we're all women here bleeding for a decade? No, thank you. I don't want any part of that. But I can't begin to imagine just the level of despair and hopelessness that woman must have felt after that long. So if you look at verse 26 of chapter 5, we read that she had suffered many things from many physicians. So people who told her they had the authority to heal her and help her, when in reality, they made her situation 10 times worse. They did not have the ability to help her. And isn't that just really the hallmark of the world that we live in? Just empty promises that leave you hopeless and in an even worse situation than when you went looking for help. But verse 28 is just, it's so humble and so helpful. The woman said, "If I can only touch his clothes, I shall be made well." And it goes on in verse 29, and here's that word again. Immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of the afflictions. So can you imagine the joy that must have filled that woman's heart after over 12 years of dealing with that? Of extreme sickness and also abuse at the hands of these authorities that she had put her trust in. So does that give you ladies hope? It certainly gave me hope reading that. That if you're a Christian, we forget here in this world that we still have access to that same Jesus with that same power. We still have access to that. And wherever you're at today, I hope that shows you just the love and compassion of Christ when we respond to him correctly with a humble heart. Well, several years ago, a friend of mine, a very good friend, asked me to take her to the airport in the middle of the night. It was like 3 a.m., and I said, sure. And so we were driving to Oakland, and neither one of us had slept, and we were almost to the airport. The light turned red, and I thought, I'm going for it. So I just gunned it, and I went through the right. Now, I didn't realize that I was already 30 miles over the speed limit when I did that. So that little extra tap on the gas put me at 40 miles over, and then I ran a red light. So needless to say, flashing lights, and I got pulled over. And I'll be honest and tell you, I was a little angry that I got pulled over because I thought, this is Oakland. You got plenty of other things to do besides pulling me over, an upstanding citizen, in the middle of the night. So the officer came to the window, and he started talking, and to my surprise, the Spirit got a hold of me, and I didn't say anything. I just sat there, and he was talking, and I just kept my mouth shut and listened to him. And as he was talking, I realized he was genuinely concerned about my safety, because what I didn't know was the week before, another woman had ran that red light at the same time, same day. She didn't live, but God was gracious to me. Now, to my complete shock, he told me that he could revoke my license, he could take my car, but he didn't do any of that. He let me go. Let me go with a warning. Now, do you think I would have received that level of mercy if I had been arrogant and argued with him? I don't think so. I really doubt it. Now, my response was at the prompting of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God, but my response to his authority, it was authority based on wisdom and knowledge I didn't have. I didn't know what he knew about that intersection, right? But that was the correct response to have to that police officer. Now, I certainly deserved all the punishment he mentioned, but he was merciful to me, and he didn't do that. As a side note, that was several years ago, so I'd like to think that God's matured me a little bit since then. I wouldn't be so tempted to do that. So I've titled this lesson, and hopefully everyone has a handout, How Will You Respond to Christ's Authority? And we have two points we're going to look at this morning. We're going to see the response to Jesus' authority, and then we're going to look at also who betrayed him. So let's start with point one there. Authority matters, as I said, and we live in a time when there is very little adherence to it. I think Mandy noted when she taught lesson two, that Jesus' authority, these claims and teaching of his, began to lead to opposition, not only from the religious leaders, but even from his own family. He was facing increased resistance. So let's look at several passages in this chapter and read about the reality of who Jesus was and what that meant in that time, starting in verses 1 to 2. So he was the target of their hate, their hatred. In verse 1 to 2, we read, Now the Passover and festival of unleavened bread were 2 days away, and the chief priests and scribes were seeking how to arrest him covertly and kill him. For they were saying, Not during the festival, otherwise there will be a riot of the people. And as we know from previous chapters in Mark, Jesus had cleansed the temple. He had been teaching to crowds that were continually following him. And his messages were not love letters to the religious leaders. He was calling them out for their hypocrisy. And because of that, because he was questioning their authority, they wanted him dead. And they wanted to seize him secretly because they knew that the people admired him. And just a quick explanation, the Passover was a start of week-long festivities which celebrated God's work in redeeming his people. And so we can read that in Exodus 12. But on the first Passover, lambs were sacrificed, and their blood spread on the doors of Israelites' homes so that God would pass over the Israelites and inflict his wrath only on the firstborn of the Egyptians. So this was a symbolic sacrifice that covered the sins of the Israelites. But in chapter 14 of Mark, we see that Christ would be the fulfillment of that sacrifice, and his blood being the only thing that can atone for us for our sins. Well, as verse 1 stated, the Passover was 2 days away, which meant thousands and thousands of people were in Jerusalem to celebrate. So the rulers met and they said, No, we don't want to kill this guy and people riot. We'll wait until everybody goes home and then we'll kill him. But God also said, No, my son is going to be sacrificed on the day that I determined. It's not on your authority, it's on mine. So he's saying he has the authority, and they're thinking they just do what they want. So Mark switched gears after verse 2, and here he recounted something that had happened before the plot to seize and kill Jesus. Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, and we see here that Jesus was either deeply loved by people or he was deeply hated. So starting in chapter 14 in verses 3 to 9, a woman anointed Jesus with costly oil, and there were two different responses to this. So this is Mary, and the book of John tells us Mary, it's the sister of Lazarus, that's the woman in this passage, and she's acting in love and honor towards Christ. Essentially, she's anointing him for his burial that's coming. But the response of some was very harsh and very abrupt. So in verse 4 reads, "But some were indignantly remarking to one another, 'Why has this perfume been wasted?'" What a response. Why was this wasted on Jesus? What a horrible response to have. So does that tell you something? That should tell you something about someone's heart, if that's a response to what someone's doing out of love to Christ. And it was a heart that was still hard and still didn't see Jesus for who he was. And that was the response from one of the disciples. Well, this hatred for Jesus was found in those closest to him and the religious leaders. And because of this, he was betrayed, arrested, and condemned to death. So let's look at that. And this is going to be, we're going to go through several verses in this section on his arrest and him being condemned. But in this section, Jesus is with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And starting in verse 32, if you can turn there, it reads, "They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, 'Sit here until I have prayed.' And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, 'My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch.'" Now, Jesus knew he was going to be arrested. He knew who his betrayer was. And he was so distraught regarding that. Luke 22, verse 44 says that he's sweating drops of blood. I mean, that is intense agony that he's experiencing. So he's on his knees. He's crying out to God the Father. And when he returned to Peter, James, and John, what are they doing? They're snoozing, right? They're passed out asleep. In verse 37 of chapter 14, Jesus said, "Simon," who is Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you will not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Now, Jesus had gone away to pray twice, and twice he returns to find them sleeping. But the third time he returned, this time his accusers are right behind him. So he's arrested, he's taken into custody, and he's delivered to the high priest. Now, the scene in verses 53 to 65 is really just this chaotic mess. As we know, they had nothing on Jesus. They had no reason to arrest him. Starting in verse 56, it says, "For many people were giving false testimony against him, and so their testimonies were not consistent. And then some stood up and began to give false testimony against him." So the people are just making things up at this point, right? It just shows their evil hearts and how much they hate Jesus. This man's going to be condemned and put to death, and they're going to lie and make things up in order to make sure that that happens. And it gets even worse as we read in verse 65. It says, "And some begin to spit on him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fist and say to him, 'Prophesy.'" They're mocking him. "Then the officers took custody of him and slapped him in the face." So this court was just a total charade. Really, they had convicted him before they even tried him. Now, Jesus is truly the main character in the entire Bible, and obviously in the book of Mark, but we have some, now we have a little background on chapter 14, I want to focus the rest of our time on two other men whose stories are also unfolding as we read through these verses. We're going to look at who betrayed Jesus. So we know that Jesus had 12 men who were his disciples, 12 who would be with him around the clock. But two of the 12 stand out in this chapter because they both betrayed Jesus, yet they meet very drastically different ends. These men were two of the most privileged people that would ever walk the face of the earth. Both of them knew that Jesus had come to teach the good news. For 3 years, they had front row seats to all that he was doing. They were taught by him. They traveled with him. They ate with him. They watched him heal the sick. They cast out demons. They watched him live out a perfectly godly life right in front of their eyes. But one of them loved Jesus, and one of them hated him, and yet they were both disciples. So first, let's look at the disciple who hated Jesus and just see how a sinful response leads to eternal ruin. Well, if I was told that I could only watch one TV show for the rest of my life, it would have to be Dateline. And if you've seen that show, it's a true crime show. 99% of the time, that show is about a murder. It centers around a homicide, right? And so the police begin to investigate this murder. And one of the first things they seek to determine is the nature of that murder. So they're asking, was this a result of a split-second moment of weakness, or was this premeditated? Well, looking at verse 27, and sorry, we're jumping around a little bit. I'm not going in order. Chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus told his disciples that every one of them would betray him, every single one of them. They would be overcome with fear or weakness, and they would scatter. When he was arrested, they would all just scatter. No one would be with him. And as Sandy said when we were in lesson 3, sometimes we fear obedience and we ask ourselves, is obeying God really going to work out for me? Is this really what I want to do, knowing that it could not go well for me and I could lose my life? And the disciples were very afraid of what could happen to them. But only two betrayed Jesus publicly, and only one did so as a premeditated act. So only one plotted to have him arrested, and as we all know, that was Judas. And he wasn't approached by the chief priest. He took it upon himself to come to them. He has this offer of betrayal. He gives up Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. And if we go back to verses 10 and 11, that says, then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priest in order to betray him to them. They were delighted when they heard this and promised to give him money, and he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time. And isn't that interesting that these chief priests, they're angry the whole time, right? We just see how angry they are. And they're offered, here's an offer to give up Jesus, and now they're delighted. It just shows their hearts. So this betrayal was especially heinous when we consider that Judas was part of Jesus' inner circle. Yet he didn't respond correctly to Christ's authority. Now, my small group met this week to discuss this chapter. And one of the ladies asked, why didn't the other disciples see how evil this guy was? And I thought, man, that is a good question, right? That is a really good question. Well, the truth is, Judas was a master manipulator who had hardened his heart towards Jesus. And he was so good at faking his love for Christ. He was so good at being a liar that they made him the treasurer. I mean, think even in our church, that's not just the, hey, I'll do it. Oh, sure, okay. It's not a volunteer thing, right? It just shows he was in charge of the money bag. He was very trusted by them. And we can determine from several parts of chapter 14 that Judas had just completely severed his conscience. So if you look at verse 18, that says, and as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. And they begin to be grieved and say to him one by one, surely not I. But he said to them, it is the one of the 12, the one who dips bread with me in the bowl. Now these verses show us two things, really. One, the disciples were quick to question their own motives. Judas didn't even come to mind as someone who might be guilty. Nobody blurted out his names. They didn't even consider him. And that shows you just how trusted he was. Scary, just how good he was at being evil. The second thing we see is that Judas, at that point, he knew he'd been caught. But did that stop him from continuing what he was going to do? No, it didn't deter his plan at all. He continued to move forward. So in verse 43, Jesus was praying in the garden, and after he rebuked the disciples for sleeping instead of keeping watch, here comes Judas, right? Here comes his betrayer. And he didn't show up in the garden alone. No, he has the crowd with him, and they're angry. And he had made a deal with the religious leaders beforehand, which we know. He tells them, whoever I kiss, that's who you seize. Theologians refer to that as the kiss of death. And that would signal to them who to arrest. So in verse 45 says, Judas immediately went to him and said, Rabbi, and kissed him. He didn't say Lord. He's essentially saying master. Jesus is not his Lord. And they lay hands on him and they arrest him. So we see down to the very last second, he could have just completely got rid of that plan, but down to the last second, Judas is a deceiver. And he's pretending to love Jesus when he hates him. Well, let's just quickly turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 27. So this chapter described just how tragic the end of Judas's life was. So starting in verse 3 of chapter 27, that says, then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse, and he returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, lost my place. I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and left. And he went away and hanged himself. Just a matter of hours. He went away and hanged himself. Sadly, Judas's remorse was just worldly regret. It did not lead to repentance, but it revealed the state of his heart all along. He had been this way the whole time. My sister reminded me of something in biblical counseling. When people fall, they don't fall very far. Right? He was already headed in that direction. So Judas had shared, he himself had shared the truth of Christ with others. He had witnessed Jesus' ministry firsthand. He had seen that for days, for 3 years. But he did not know the Son of God, and his life did not match his lips. Well, let's look at the second man and see how ultimately his ultimate humble response led to eternal life. So we're going to go back to Mark 14, looking at verse 27. Here Jesus told his disciples that they would all fall away, and that would be within a matter of hours of him saying that. The shepherd would be struck, and the sheep would scatter. But Peter said in verse 29, even if they all fall away, I will not. Now he's basically saying, not me, Jesus. These failures, they'll probably do that. I'm not going to be the one that's doing that. That's what he's saying. Peter's very prideful. But can you see yourself in there? Right? Don't we have those same tendencies of Peter's to just have that prideful response? But Jesus warned him, that we all know that story, that a rooster would crow twice, and after he had denied him three times. But then what does Peter do? Well, he doubles down. He's going to be even more prideful. Verse 31, he says, but Peter repeatedly said insistently, even if I have to die, I will not deny you. He said that repeatedly and insistently. Yet, if we jump down to verse 71 in chapter 14, what do we see there? Now, this is after Jesus has been arrested in this verse, and people begin to recognize Peter as one of the disciples. Verse 71, but he, Peter, began to curse himself and to swear, I do not know this man that you speak of. And then what happens? Well, this was the third time he denied Jesus. But look at the drastic difference there. He's so insistent, I'm not going to fall away. And yet he's so insistent, I don't know who you're talking about. Just a quick change. But if you remember back in verse 37, Jesus called out Peter specifically as he was sleeping in the garden. And he rebuked him and said, keep watching and praying so that you will not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Jesus knew that this was coming, and he was giving Peter a warning that he would deny him. And, you know, it could be that Peter was just overcome with grief and fear, and he chose to sleep. I mean, don't we do that? Don't we have times in life where we are just so overwhelmed that we just go to bed and we don't want to think about it? We don't want to deal with it. And that could be part of what's going on there with Peter. Well, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 22. This is the same account of Peter denying Jesus. And if we look at chapter 22, verse 60, that says, "But Peter said, again, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.'" He's denying Christ. "And immediately, while he was still speaking, a rooster crowed. And then the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had told him, 'Before a rooster crows today, you will deny me three times.' Peter went away and wept bitterly." Well, Peter had locked eyes with Jesus, and he remembered his prediction. And his response, he was overcome. He was broken. His response was to weep bitterly over that sin. So finally, Peter responds correctly to Christ's authority. Well, Peter met death just like Judas did, just like we all will, but his death was much different. He did love Christ, but he had failed him miserably in that moment. But yet, Christ fully restored him. And if you read the book of Acts, you'll see that Peter is the main preacher in that book. His faith in Christ and his devotion to him did not mean he escaped death. He was later martyred for Christ. But it's a far cry from the overly confident, prideful man that he was here in chapter 14. And what a drastically different end for him from his fellow disciple Judas. Peter's humility revealed his heart. And ultimately, his humble response to Christ's authority led him to eternal life. So here we see two men who betrayed Jesus. Two men who were chosen to be disciples, and they were with him daily. Two men who were tormented, truly, by their response to Christ's authority. But what's the difference between the two? Well, when Becky was teaching out of Mark 7, she said that repentance is seeing sin for the deceitful and deadly thing that it is, so that we turn from it, from the sin. So one man who was so tormented, he chose to kill himself. The other man was so tormented that he repented, and in that repentance, he turned back to Christ. Well, in the church, we have a tendency to throw a lot of Christian lingo around, right? When somebody's hurting, and somebody's in a trial, we say, "Just sit at Jesus' feet. Just sit there. Just take him in." Or we say, you know, just all these different things that we say. But, ladies, what does that really mean on a day-to-day basis, if you're in the midst of a trial? This Christian life, we're trying to honor Christ in all that we do, but what exactly do you do when you're in a troubled marriage, or you have kids who've walked away from the faith, or you're sick, or you're lonely, or you're just at a point in life where you just want to give up? On a real-world, practical basis, what does it look like to love Christ? But maybe the first question you need to ask yourself is, have I surrendered my life to Christ's authority that I even would love him? Are you even a follower of Christ? Do you have salvation? Have you actually come under that authority of Christ, acknowledged your sin, and asked for forgiveness? And if you have, well, we can look to the words of Jesus himself. Jesus says in John 14, verse 15, he said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Isn't that really pretty simple? We don't need all these lofty words. You love Christ, you'll keep his commandments. And he says in 1 John 5, his commandments aren't burdensome. You know, if you truly love someone, it's not a burden to show them that you love them. When we read about Judas, we see a person with an unchanged heart. And his plotting and scheming go against Christ come from an evil, repentant heart. He did not seek to keep Christ's commandments. But when we look at Peter, we see a man who failed Christ. He did. Now, he loved Christ, and he believed he was the Son of God. But after his failure, Peter acknowledged that sin. He was genuinely broken, and that brokenness caused him to change. So, to put off sin, what can you put on? Well, you can put on Bible intake. You can put on scripture memory. You can put on prayer. You can put on service. You can put on stewardship. There's so many different things that we can do as believers to be faithful and to be obedient to Christ. As Pastor Phil said recently, this is 100% Christ and 100% you, right? Well, I will just kind of end our time with this. Hopefully I can get through this. During the summer, my mom passed away kind of unexpectedly. And shortly after that, I'd gone up to her house and I had all her clothes and jewelry and everything in the back of my car. And I had gone to my sister's to kind of go through that and get it ready to donate. And I was standing there in the driveway looking at it. And I just kind of took a step back to assess it. And it just hit me that her life, that was it. Her life is over. That was it. These worldly possessions that ruled her life, that she loved so much, they don't matter to her now. I know that for a fact. She doesn't care about those things. Now, my mom had heard the gospel thousands of times. She'd been in church over 70 years. She'd heard the gospel. She knew it. But she was the Lord of her life. She never responded correctly to Christ as much as she knew about him. And now my mom is in eternity. And she can't now say, wait, Lord, I see my sin. I need to respond to your authority correctly. I need to do that. Let me see it. She can't do that. Her life did not match her lips. Well, ladies, in this life, we will get many things wrong. We all know that. But if you don't get this right, if you don't respond correctly to Christ, it will impact your entire eternity. So will you respond like Judas, who followed his fleshly desires right into eternal ruin? Or will you respond like Peter, who acknowledged his sin, he was broken over it, he repented, he changed, he died a martyr for Christ. That's how much hope he put in Christ. And he entered into eternal life. So how will you respond to Christ's authority? If you're a Christian and you've just been coasting and you kind of come to church, I guess I'll go today, and you only pick up your Bible to throw it in the car, I would just tell you to repent now and cry out to God. Ask him for forgiveness for this sin that you've just grown indifferent to. And if you aren't a Christian and you're sitting here this morning, can I tell you that it's not too late? If you aren't a Christian, maybe God's being gracious to you this morning and showing you your sin and you've never seen that before. So I would urge you also to cry out to God. Ask God for forgiveness for the sin that you maybe don't even realize that you're a slave to, that runs your life. Ask Christ to be the Lord of your life and to change your heart and your mind. So wherever you're at today, I would just encourage you, don't even leave this room without getting right with God. Your eternity is at stake. And when we look at Judas and Peter, we see two men that if they were in our church, we would probably be like the rest of the disciples. We probably wouldn't be able to see that one of them was a hypocrite. One of them hated Christ. It's very eye-opening to look at that, to compare these two men and to see that they, for 3 years, did what it looked like they were supposed to do. But in the end, one of them took his own life and is in hell. The other one died for Christ and he is in heaven. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, this is a weighty, weighty subject, Lord. Just looking at the lives of Peter and Judas who walked alongside you. One was on a narrow path, Lord. The other one was headed straight for destruction. So, Lord, if there is a woman in here this morning who's been deceived, who's convinced herself that she's a Christian, but she's headed to destruction, God, please just get a hold of her heart. I just thank you, Lord, for your word and just the mercy you have on us, for Christ's sacrifice that rescued us from ourselves and just from eternal ruin. So I just ask, God, do you please just bless this time now as we meet in our small groups. I pray that our conversation would bring you glory and that we would all just walk away today challenged to be in your word, to know you, to love Christ, and to serve him. In Christ's name, amen.